Can we pray, please? Dear Lord, as we look into your word, help me to say things that will be of some value to the folks here. And help us all to be aware of your love and goodness and of what you demand. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Mike, thank you very much for inviting me to speak. I consider it a privilege to be here. We've been here, Ruth and I, before, and thoroughly enjoyed worshipping with you all. And the warm welcome that you gave us, people showed interest in us, which that doesn't always happen when you go to every church. So thank you for being that sort of church. Mike's asked me to speak, as you know, on what's called the just war theory. And what a time for such a topic. When I was invited, we had the Ukraine and Russia. That was bad enough, wasn't it? And now we've got the horrors that we're seeing in Gaza, in Israel. Not only that, but you may be well aware there are 100 ongoing military struggles in the world at the moment. 100. And some of these wars, small wars or bigger wars, some of them are quite big wars, some of them have been going on for decades. That's the world. That's the context in which we live, isn't it? Now, we'll get to what's called the just war theory after a while, but as a build-up to it, I want really to look at biblical teaching on soldiering and on war in both the Old and the New Testaments. So I want to call this talk, I'm calling it War and the Prince of Peace. When prophesying Jesus' birth, Isaiah, as you know, said that one of Jesus' names, he's got so many great names, hasn't he? Because no one name's enough for Jesus. He's got so many great names, but one of them is, we're told he would be called the Prince of Peace. That's in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We often have it read at Christmas, don't we? Clearly, Jesus' first coming 2,000 years ago didn't sweep away all wars. So in what way is he the Prince of Peace? We all love peace, don't we? Surely only a fool or a maniac would prefer war. Should we all be pacifists, like the Quakers? Many Christians, some very honourable ones, have refused to fight under any circumstances. Should we be like that? Or should there be Christians involved in armies, navies, air forces, trying to live for Christ and trying to do what's right within those organisations? These are the issues I hope we can explore this morning and think about biblically. And we'll try to look at what God has revealed in his word as his will and how we might try to apply it. Now, there are many things that God has shown himself to be implacably opposed to and from the beginning of time. But let me pick two that I think are particularly prominent all the way through. First is God's against idolatry, isn't he? We all know that. You shall have no other God before me. God must come absolutely number one. A second thing God is firmly against, I would suggest, is the shedding of innocent blood. You shall not kill. Or better translated, you shall not murder, isn't it? I mean, clearly that shall not kill can't be a ban on all killing, for in the Old Testament, God stipulates some conditions in which killing is the correct response, the correct punishment. Now, Cain, way back in Genesis 4, is the first person to shed innocent blood. He murders his brother Abel, doesn't he? And is accused by God and held guilty of that dreadful crime. And right through the Bible, right through into New Testament times, this is still a key principle, not to shed innocent blood. Judas, after selling our Lord Jesus for money, makes the horrifying confession. What does he say? I have betrayed innocent blood. Matthew 27:4. But in the Old Testament, there are two situations in which the blood of a person can be shed. The first is judicially, after a person has been properly tried and found guilty of a crime which merits the death penalty. Clearly, that's not shedding innocent blood, that's shedding guilty blood. And the other situation where shedding of blood can be acceptable is in warfare. Now, 1 Kings chapter 2 is very useful here. You may wish to turn it up, you may not, doesn't really matter. But 1 Kings 2, verse 5 gives a fascinating insight. King David is furious with his army commander Joab. Listen to what David says. Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime, as if in battle. And with that blood, he stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Joab has killed Abner and Amasa, opposing army commanders, but he has killed them in peacetime. And so he has brought blood guilt onto himself and onto David's administration and family, King David. So, blood could be spilt in war, but not in peacetime. Not even if this was done in catching up on unfinished business from the war. To do that would be shedding of innocent blood. And in verses 31 to 34 of that chapter, 1 Kings 2, we see how Joab, who did that, is then himself put to death. He has to be put to death as the only way of dealing with the situation, the only way of clearing the blood guilt that's hanging over David's family. So although there seems to be acknowledgement that blood might be spilt in war, this was not an okay to do what you like. It was not commit as much violence as you wish once a war has started. It was certainly not anything goes in war. And the prophet Amos, who we heard from earlier, he's a great help to us here. In that first chapter of the book of Amos, God condemns through Amos the behavior of all the nations around Israel and Judah. He actually has some condemnation for Judah later as well, but we don't go into that. That's a different issue if you'd followed on the reading. It was for their sinfulness in falling away from him that he condemns them. But he condemns the others for things that happened during war. Let's have a look. Amos 1:3. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent because she threshed Gilead, a bit of the Holy Land to the east north of the River Jordan, with sledges having iron teeth. So the Syrians have attacked the people of Gilead as if they were driving over them with heavy and sharp farm implements. Excessive cruelty. 1:6, for three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not relent, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. Can you believe it? Gaza, at the center of war right now at the moment, Hamas having taken captives. Can you believe it? But this is relevant to us here. Oh, and going on, verse 8 was about Ashkelon, into which so many rockets have been fired, haven't they? Actually, it's a place where there are an awful lot of Russian Jews. Don't know if you know that. Jews coming out of Russia and going, making Aliyah, going to the Holy Land. An awful lot of them in Ashkelon, that city just north of Gaza, from which the war is often reported from, isn't it, on the BBC. Anyway, God condemns Gaza in those days, because during warfare, her people have enslaved whole communities, men, women, and children, and sold them to another nation. They've been trafficking civilians en masse, if you like. And if you like, God is saying that's a war crime. Verse 9, for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not relent, because she sold whole communities of captive to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. Tyre in Phoenicia, upon the coast, has had enslaved communities too, civilians, and treacherously broken an international treaty too. Verse 11, for three sins of Edom, even before I will not relent, because he pursued his brother with a sword and slaughtered the women of the land, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. That's the slaughter of women, non-combatants. But there's also anger there and uncontrolled violence raging on and on, excessive, way beyond anything necessary to fulfill their objectives. 13, for three sins of Ammon, even for four, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. Gilead's getting a real hammering, isn't it? Ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. So an appallingly cruel method of population control, doing that to pregnant women. And of course, that would permanently weaken the nation when there are no young men growing up. And so their land could be stolen then, very easily taken. 2:1. For three sins of Moab I will not relent, because he burnt to ashes the bones of Edom's king. No respect for human remains. No respect for the bodies of the enemy dead. Now note, please, that God condemns these surrounding nations not for going to war, which they've all done in these examples, but for the excesses, for the vicious and immoral behavior committed during those wars. That's what God is condemning them for. So I'd suggest that the Old Testament acknowledges that war may happen, sometimes may have to happen. But if it does, there are rules. It is not just might is right. It is not just power can do what it likes. Well, most people would probably accept that in Old Testament times, God allowed people, his people even, sometimes to fight in wars. It would be hard to deny that sort of position, I think. I mean, what about Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, David? The list is almost endless of men of God who were also war leaders when they had to be. And very effective war leaders at that too. They tended to win. But isn't the New Testament different, people might ask? Didn't things move on with Jesus? Well, yes, of course things moved on. But didn't Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, outlaw all war and use of violence? After all, he said, Matthew 5:39, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Yes, Jesus did say that. But many people would see this, wouldn't they, as a person-to-person ethic. Surely this is about the Christian who has a difficult neighbour or a difficult workmate. It's about not hitting back then. It's about letting someone be unreasonable sometimes, taking that because we're Christ's. Allowing ourselves to be insulted or hurt sometimes and saying, okay, I'll take that. I'll show love and restraint and I'll keep praying, and maybe then that awkward person will be one for Jesus. That's powerful stuff. That's wonderful teaching, isn't it, by Jesus? But I don't think it's a blueprint for national or for international behavior. Although, of course, the ideas of restraint, forgiveness even, are powerful at all levels. Now, St. Paul in Romans 13 of the New Testament speaks of the God-given role of the governing authorities in a country. You'll know that. He says of the governing authorities, they do not bear the sword for no reason, or they do not bear the sword in vain. That's Romans 13:4. The next verse says they bear the sword to punish the wrongdoer. Today it wouldn't be a sword, would it? It would be a gun. We see it as legitimate for the police to carry truncheons. They needed them yesterday, I think. And sometimes guns, to deter crime and evil. We accept that, don't we? That police keep the peace that others can enjoy and thrive within. Now, if the peace needs keeping internally within a country, and weapons are needed for that, for use only when absolutely necessary, of course, primarily as a deterrent, then surely externally in the wider world, peace will sometimes have to be made and kept using weapons as a deterrent or actually using them. I mean, police, after all, are only a modern development. In Jesus' day, soldiers were the ultimate way of maintaining security, both within a community and externally. As an ex-army chaplain, I've always loved the passage we had read earlier from Luke 3, 7 to 14. You know the situation. John the Baptist has just burst on the scene, and his preaching is biting. After years, maybe four centuries, when the religious scene was pretty quiet and dead, we don't know anything about it, nothing seemed to be happening hardly. And then John bursts onto the scene, and he comes out firing on all four cylinders. He preaches repentance, and it bites. And it hits people. It hits ordinary people. And they're shocked. You know, hey, this guy's speaking to me. This makes sense. It's the first religious guy I've ever heard makes any sense. So we're told the people flocked to John and said, well, we realize God's speaking to us. What are we to do? And it's then we're told that soldiers came to him and asked, what should we do? Now, John could have said, well, you shouldn't have joined up in the first place. It's a bad job. And if you possibly can, get out. Get rid of those nasty weapons and get a nice job. You know, go and run a children's home or a flower shop. But he didn't. He said, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Don't exploit your position of strength and power for your own ends. In effect, he was saying, do your job as soldiers in an honourable way, in a way that pleases God, even though you may sometimes be involved in war. Now, surely that's our subject today. Looking for a way of behaving honourably, behaving well in war. There's lots of military men mentioned in the New Testament, of course. They were a mixed bag, like any other group of people. Soldiers spat on Jesus and mocked him with a crown of thorns and beat him for their own entertainment and enjoyment. That's not a way of doing the job that pleases God. But interestingly, the only four centurions mentioned in the New Testament all get an excellent press. Centurions, as you probably know, were hardened, war-experienced Roman soldiers who'd seen years and years of action and were now responsible for a century. That's 100 men. Although sometimes they only got 80-odd. Because there were cutbacks in those days, just like today. The first centurion in the Bible, you'll remember, in the New Testament, believed Jesus could heal his servants at a distance. And he said so. He understood Jesus' power and authority. And remember that how Jesus expressed the wish that a few more of his fellow countrymen would have faith like that foreign soldier. The second centurion was at the foot of the cross. He carefully watched and listened as Jesus died. He'd have heard them say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And he became a man who very early on proclaimed this was the Son of God. The third centurion mentioned in the New Testament was Cornelius. He was the first Gentile, the first non-Jew. We hear of becoming a Christian and receiving the Holy Spirit in all his power. So he's our forerunner of most of us, first unless we've got Jewish background, you know, he's the first one like us, Gentiles, to find Jesus. And the fourth centurion, he protected St. Paul on the way to Rome, Acts chapter 27. Remember, soldiers on the sinking ship wanted to kill all the prisoners so that none escaped. The centurion stopped this because he knew he should keep God's man, Paul, alive. All this suggests to me that the Bible teaches that there are great opportunities to serve God, even to please God, from within a military world. Taking it further, the life of a soldier is often used as an illustration for living the Christian life, isn't it? We're all told to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2:3. Presumably meaning that we, you and I, should be disciplined, committed, and fit for the battle against evil. If there wasn't an honourable way to prosecute war, I hardly think this illustration would be used. I don't think we'd be encouraged to be a good prostitute for Jesus Christ, or a good casino owner, do you? But we are told to be a good soldier. I hope we're now at the point of accepting that biblically it can be right, necessarily even, for some Christians to be in the forces. But also that if war comes, there need to be rules. There need to be controls. Very clear from Amos. And ideally, some Christians will be in positions of power and influence to help see that these controls are stuck to. So this brings us at last to the controls, to the theory of the just war. If war can sometimes be acceptable, right for the Christian, when is it right? Under what circumstances? God loves justice and demands it from us. Can there be justice and war? Can there be a just war? Justice and war at the same time. Or some people have turned it around completely. Can we actually have justice without ever having to fight for it? Abraham Lincoln didn't think we could. He once famously said this: "If I have to choose between peace and justice, I must choose justice." Christian thinkers over the years have developed the just war theory, an attempt to give criteria of when it might be right to go to war and when it would be wrong. This theory also speaks of what is acceptable behaviour and what is unacceptable behaviour once a war has begun. So let's have a look at the just war theory. Before looking at the clauses in it, let me tell you that it's thought that some of these ideas that we'll see in a moment were formulated first by the Greek city-states. You know, Athens and Sparta in their wars, fighting themselves and fighting against Troy and other places. We all know that. And it's thought they wrestle with this idea. When should we go to war? What is okay? But their thinking was then picked up and developed from a Christian point of view by St. Augustine in the 4th century. And it was then refined by St. Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. And it's been developed a little by others since. Now, may I say, before we look at these things, that anyone hoping for something tight, clear-cut and concise is going to be disappointed, I'm afraid. We're all aware that we live in a highly complex and interrelated world with no easy answers on any of the big issues. These are guidelines only. So if we could look at them, can we have a look at the first four? There are seven of these. There we are. Oh, yes, they've come up like that. Oh, I didn't know they came up one at a time, but that's fine. They come up four. Right. Firstly, as I say, let's just look at these then. First, a just war can only be waged as a last resort. Okay? So the theory is you try everything else first. You try negotiation. You try sanctions. economic sanctions. You try threats. You get other nations around to have a word with them. You do everything you possibly can to clear whatever the issues are before the time comes. And only if nothing else works and you give them a good chance to work, then you go to war as a last resort. You never jump in fast. That's the first principle. The second principle is that a war is only just if approved by a legitimate authority, right? So Spain can't suddenly decide all on its own that it's going to attack France. It's got to get legitimate authority. The question becomes then, what is a legitimate authority? Who gives legitimacy? Well, maybe from the Western point of view, we'd look to the United Nations, perhaps, wouldn't we? And we'd see if we could get approval from that group of people, ideally. But of course, if you live in another bloc, if you lived in a bloc of the world that might be dominated very soon, but perhaps by China and Russia and North Korea or someone, maybe they would argue, well, you know, they could come together and they'd decide, and that would be a legitimate authority. So, of course, in international issues, it's very difficult to decide who we recognise as an authority. So, you know, that's one of the reasons why all these things are so clear. There is no one body sitting somewhere that everyone in the world recognises their authority. The United Nations is the nearest we get to it. But we know, too, that sometimes even America has gone to war without getting full approval from the United Nations. By the way, chip in any time, anybody at this stage, because it's a bit loose now, this bit, because we're looking at these things, and there may be questions jumping into your heads about this, so do chip in if you wish to. Now, number three is that a just war can only be fought to redress the wrong suffered and must only have right intentions. Okay? So, if everything's quite normal, there's no excuse for starting a war. You must be able to argue that some other nation has done something so terrible that has to be stopped, corrected, put right in some way. The redress suffered could be that they've been invaded by another power. So, you know, I say it's very loose. What is a wrong suffered? One nation may think, well, they've done that to us and we see that as wrong. Someone will say, well, no, that's not really a wrong. That's you know, on the borderline. And must only have right intentions. So what would be a right intention? To put right whatever has gone so wrong that you think it's worth going to war about. So, okay, you could argue in the first Gulf War, say, which I was involved in a little bit, a tiny little bit, Kuwait had been invaded by Iraq. Kuwait was a sovereign state. They didn't want it. Iraq came in and was trying to take the country. We would have argued, United Nations would argue, that is wrong to attack a sovereign nation. So it can be right to go in and restore that. But you must only have right intentions. So the intention is to put it back as it was, so that Kuwait gets its independence back and it's not full of Iraqi soldiers. But a wrong intention would be, right, in we'll go and we'll kick out the Iraqis out of Kuwait and get Kuwait to go. And we'll stay in Kuwait and we'll dominate Kuwait. That would be a wrong intention. Or even we'll get stronger in the world by having done that. Or even you could say, well, we'll get access to some of their oil that we might have had before. Is that a right intention? These things are, you know, these things are in the air. Okay. But that's a principle. In some cases, things are clear cut. you could say the Second World War was a nice clear-cut one. You know, the Germans were doing, had conquered all sorts of different countries and were doing appalling things to all sorts of people groups, not least the Jews. Now, if the attention was only to put that right, yeah, you're going to say something.
Yeah, I was just wondering about then in the Second World War, often, like, Hitler was doing these awful things, it was so right that we stopped him doing those awful things to the Jews. And is that kind of looking back and seeing the whole picture, whereas at the time, did they know how much he was doing? Were they more concerned about him invading territory, and therefore we can kind of add on an attention that not necessarily was there? I mean,
yeah, that's a point being made. You might have heard that, did we really know what was going on for the Jews or Gypsies or other people groups? Probably not, but we did know that nations had been taken and overtaken, and the intention was to do more and more of that. So yes, as the war went on, it became more legitimate, you might say. Having said that, did we always conduct the war properly? We haven't got onto that yet. It was probably the Second World War would be argued from this a legitimate thing to go and do to tackle Germany on this, to go to war against Germany. Whether we got it all right, we'll come to that a little bit later, perhaps, our conduct within the war. Okay, number four, a war can only be just if fought with a reasonable chance of success. Now, I think you'll agree that this is a very interesting one, because even if a wrong might have been committed by one nation against another, and yet there may be a clear wrong, so there's clearly something that needs to be put right. But if you haven't got the resources or the strength, or you're not sure that you can go in there and win and put that right, but if you just might get just bogged down, then there could be thousands and thousands of people being slaughtered on both sides for a long time. And so is it legitimate to go to war when you haven't really got the means to be pretty sure you can win, or have a very good chance of winning? Now, again, all these are grey areas, as I say, but these guidelines are very helpful. And, you know, war today in Ukraine, is there a reasonable chance of success of the Ukrainians driving the Russians right out of all the area that they're trying to drive them out? I don't know. But there are an awful lot of people dying and suffering in the process. But there again, do you just then allow a state like Russia to, because it's powerful, to do wrong things? And you say, well, we can't do anything about it. Difficult issues that our politicians have to face. So these guidelines are helpful. But as I think you'll see, in some cases they almost throw up more complications. Yeah, but they are an attempt to do what is right, and they're an attempt to stop us getting involved in something that can have appalling consequences and not improve. So this reasonable chance of success. Looking again at Israel and Gaza now. Is there a reasonable chance that Hamas will be cleaned out forever? Just asking the question, not giving the answer. Number five, the ultimate goal is to establish peace. That must be. The only reason for going to war is that there's grievous wrong, and after the war, it's going to be good. It's going to stop the cruelty, the exploitation, the wrong things that have happened, and establish peace. The situation after the war must be better than the situation before the war. Now, this is a very interesting one. And one might like to suggest that sometimes the United States and ourselves, perhaps, going to war in Iraq, Afghanistan, could they be sure that the situation we would leave later, after winning a war, would be better than it was before. And there's a lot of thinking now on the just war. The just war covers when it could be right to go to war, how to behave within that war. There's some people are now saying, hey, we should have a new clause now, a whole load of it for what happens after the war. And it's too easy to go to war and not think, what will we leave behind? How will it be better? What is the scenario we envisage that will make it really good in that country we're going to go and fight in? Can we have a reasonable expectation of getting to that very good situation? If not, let's not do it. Number six, violence must be proportional. This is obvious. In today's world, if you're fighting an enemy that have AK-47 assault rifles, you don't go in with nuclear bombs. That's pretty obvious. You use the least level of force that is acceptable, that can do the job. And also, violence must be proportional. A clause, taking that further, once you've achieved the objectives, you stop them. You do not commit acts of violence after you've beaten them and achieved the objective, whatever it is, to drive that enemy out of that country that they've wrongly occupied. You stop then. You don't then pay them back. There's no revenge. That number six is meant to rule out revenge. I've heard the words Israel is avenging the horrific crimes they make. Hamas did. I'm not sure that's a useful way of looking at things. Avenging. That's revenge, getting your own back. Vengeance is mine, said the Lord, I will repay. We're not there to extract revenge. We're there to stop an evil in its traces, if we possibly can, and move on to better things. And seventh, last one, only military combatants can be targeted. Civilians are not legitimate targets, and every effort must be taken to avoid killing civilians. This was much easier years ago, of course. If you've got two armies at Agincourt, French and English, meeting, everybody else keeps away, although the local peasantry come and watch from a hill nearby sometimes in those days to see what's going on and hope they'll get a bit of be able to loot a few bodies later. Yeah, but you can keep the fighting very much to those two armies. And that's what you should do. And that was easier years and years ago. It's not so simple now, as we well know, with massive weapons and with people dug in all sorts of places. But civilians are not legitimate targets, and every effort must be taken to avoid killing civilians. And again, that is coming up more and more in the Gaza Israel thing, isn't it, at the moment? To what extent are they making every effort to avoid killing civilians? We're not saying they're trying deliberately to kill civilians, but are they making enough effort on that side? So these are the principles of just war. So these things are far from perfect, but they're the best we've got. And these ideas from this theory that's been kicking around for centuries, as I said, have been picked up by the Hague Convention, the Geneva Convention, the General Assembly of the United Nations. There's a United Nations Charter, isn't it? There's humanitarian law, which all members of the United Nations, anyway, are in theory bound to. There's the International Court of Justice, recognised by a lot of nations, but not all. Interesting that all the world authorities, all the secular powers, nobody's come up with anything better than what we've been looking at, really. And these are the rules that have been influenced by Christian people who know it's wrong to shed innocent blood, basically. And the guidelines, and they're still there, and people still looking to them. So then back to the title I picked for this talk to finish with, War and Peace, War and the Prince of Peace. Yes, we do believe that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. I'm sure we all believe that. Some of the things Jesus the Messiah accomplishes, he brought with him the first time he came to earth. Brought forgiveness, didn't he? New life. The Holy Spirit is a living occupant for the Christian. He brought the possibility of love, joy, and peace within. Other things he will bring at his second coming, won't he? The second coming will usher in, amongst other wonderful things, peace and harmony between the nations. The end of all war. The end of all violence. The end of all hatred and oppression. These things obviously haven't come yet, as we know very well. So in the meantime, we Christians have to settle for the peace that Jesus can bring to our hearts and minds, and we have to work out how to operate, how to behave, how to live for Christ in this world, which is ravaged by sin and war. How to do our best in difficult circumstances. And in these circumstances, we need as many Christian politicians as possible. I'm convinced too that it's important to have deeply committed Christians involved in the armed services, praying and working and taking difficult decisions and striving to do what is right, trying to make the very best job of the fighting and wars that happen, trying to bring God's teaching, God's laws to bear on every situation, like striving never to shed innocent blood if we can help it. And then one day, of course, Jesus will return, and in the words of Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. I think all we can do is, best thing we can do is say with the early Christians, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.